Would you open your Bibles, please? Hey, you're in luck. For some reason, I opened my sermon notebook. I have a whole bunch of blank pages. That usually means I preach longer. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans 6? It's page 942, if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. You might be an ambassador to England or France. You might like to gamble. You might like to dance. You could be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. You're gonna have to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. So sang Bob Dylan, much worse, in his song Gotta Serve Somebody from his 1979 album Slow Train Coming. It was his last hit single. I didn't know he had any, but that was his last one. And it was from what Dylan's fans now refer to with some embarrassment as his, quote, Christian phase. I want you to know that according to credible eyewitness accounts, Bob Dylan had a genuine Christian conversion. At least it seemed so. For a while, all he wanted to talk about and sing about was Jesus. Then, disappointingly, he seems to have left it all behind him. He never repudiated Christianity, but he stopped talking about it and singing about it. And when pressed on the issue, he once cryptically remarked that it was time for somebody else to carry that banner. Gotta Serve Somebody is a good song, though. It's been recorded by a lot of Christian recording artists, including Dallas Home. And the lyrics are spot on. Every single one of us has to serve somebody or something. Bob Dylan perfectly captured in his lyrics the Bible's teaching of the two ways. You find this in the first psalm, which poetically lays out the difference between the way of the wicked and the way of the one who delights in the law of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his Sermon on the Mount, spoke of the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. And now, here in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul is laying out the difference between those who serve sin and those who serve Christ. Paul has spent the first four chapters of Romans explaining how every single one of us, whether we are pagan or moral, immoral, or religious, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We simply cannot measure up to God's level of righteousness. We cannot earn our way into His acceptance. And then Paul tells us the good news, Romans 5, 8, but God commends or demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when we put our faith, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, God gives to us freely what we could never earn by trying to be righteous or trying to keep God's laws. He gives us forgiveness of sins. He declares us to be clean and righteous in His sight. He makes us His children, and He gives us peace with God. Then in Romans 5, Paul begins explaining the difference that Jesus makes and why the Christian can be comforted and assured about God continuing to work in your life until you are finally at home with Him in glory, and you are finally, in fact, in a glorified state yourself. This process of God working on us and changing us to be more and more like Jesus is called sanctification. When we become Christians, it makes us different. And God intends that we become more and more different from the unbelieving world until the day we die and get to be with Him. The problem was, and still is, that there are always those who want to twist the good news of God's grace and make it into something that gives us permission to keep sinning. Paul had preached the gospel all over the Roman Empire, and he'd heard all these objections and arguments many times before. So in chapter 6, it's sort of a parenthesis to where he's really going in his argument, but he stops to deal with these arguments, the arguments of those who want to claim to be Christians but keep living in sin. Chapter 6 is set up in kind of a parallel structure. Paul begins verse 1 with a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers that rhetorical question forcefully. First part of verse 2, he says, by no means. Literally, it means ridiculous, unthinkable, too disgusting to contemplate. And then he lays out the reasons why Christians should not continue in sin. And he ends that section with a wonderful summary statement in verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, it almost seems like Paul is repeating himself in the second part of the chapter. Because he is. He knew that people could take his plainest statements and twist them a little bit and come up with yet another subtle argument as to why it was okay for a Christian to continue to live in sin. He had just said that Christians are not under law but under grace in verse 14. And then he anticipates yet another objection and he asks another rhetorical question in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And he answers it the same way as the first rhetorical question. By no means. And then Paul sets out another set of reasons as to why believers in Christ must not continue living a lifestyle of sin. And he ends with another wonderful summary statement of gospel truth in verse 23, which is one of the most wonderful verses in all of the Word of God. So the question before us today is this. Should a Christian go on in sin because we are now under grace? And the answer is an emphatic no. And let me give you several reasons for it. Christians shouldn't go on in sin because we have a new understanding. Would you look at verse 15? What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Here it is. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? So the new insight, the new understanding is in verse 16. But it introduces a great difficulty for us here in modern times because Paul uses the institution of slavery as an illustration. In order for us to understand Paul's argument, we have to first clear away the difficulty in our own minds raised by the idea of slavery. Slavery in the Roman Empire was not the same as slavery in American history. I am not arguing that it was a good thing. I'm only arguing that it was different from what we Americans normally think of when we hear the word slavery. It's estimated that when Paul wrote, 1/3 of the population of the Roman Empire was slaves. At one point, they considered requiring all slaves to wear identical uniforms. But they gave up on that because they were afraid that when the slaves saw how many of them there were, they might revolt against the government. There were two types of slaves in the Roman Empire. The first kind was when a soldier was captured in battle. Rome conquered many nations, many different kinds of people. And when they did, they took the captured soldiers back to Rome and auctioned them off as slaves. But the second kind of slave was more common. If you found yourself in dire straits, with no other options or means of providing for yourself, you could sell yourself into slavery. As a bond servant, you would be provided food and shelter, and often a small stipend as well. In this way, after some time, you could pay off your debts and eventually even buy yourself out of slavery. Some slaves then went on to purchase Roman citizenship for themselves. Excuse me. So the empire was full of slaves, former slaves, some slaves who had gone on to become citizens, and then those who had never been a slave at all but had been born as Roman citizens. But every single one of them knew and understood what slavery was. The economy of the Roman Empire was largely based on slavery. But slavery in the Roman Empire, and here's the difference, was not based on race. People of all colors, from all different kinds of nations, were slaves. Again, I am not telling you that it was a good thing, but I am simply saying that it was different from what we usually think of when we hear the word slavery. By some estimates, maybe half of the people in the church at Rome were slaves. Slaves and citizens worshiped together if they were Christians. Paul taught that in Christ there was neither slave nor free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, having defined what slavery was in the first century, what is this new understanding that Paul is giving us in verse 16? It's simply this. Whatever it is that you are obeying, that's what you're a slave to. Dr. Kent Hughes said obedience was the hallmark of a slave. But in the first century, just like in our century, people were offended if you called them slaves. The section of scripture we read, when Jesus told that group of Jews that his truth would set them free, they bristled. "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved by anyone," they said. But that was demonstrably false. It was part of their history that the Jewish nation had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. During their dark ages, the time of the judges, the Hebrews were repeatedly dominated by other Gentile nations. And the very coins in the purses and pockets of these Jews who were making this objection to Jesus bore the image of Caesar. And it was a constant reminder to these Jewish people that they were under the boot heel of Rome. So they had been slaves. And they were at that moment servants of Caesar, but still they bristled at Jesus saying they weren't free. People get mad if you tell them they are slaves. But you can be a slave to a lot of different things. You may be sitting next to a slave right now. You may be a slave yourself. You can be a slave to your work, to your job. You can be a slave to things, possessions, money. You can be a slave to alcohol or to drugs. Some are slaves to their temper. Others are slaves to the desires of their body or the lusts of their eyes. Ironically, people who are the most enslaved argue that they are the most free. An alcoholic or a drug addict doesn't want to be bound by the rules of Christianity, but they are helplessly in the grip of their desire for their next drink or their next fix. You try telling some herpes-carrying Casanova that he is a slave and he will laugh at you. Press the issue and he will become angry. People declare that they are free from old-fashioned Christian morality. They can sleep with whoever they want. They can look at whatever pornography they want. But they end up bearing in their bodies the unwanted consequences of sexually transmitted diseases. And they leave in their wake broken homes and broken relationships. That kind of freedom isn't freedom. That kind of freedom is a lie. That kind of freedom is the same kind of freedom as a fish on the sand. Now, Paul's argument is simply this: we are all slaves. We are all bondservants to whoever or whatever we obey. How then can someone who is a Christian continue to sin? It's a contradiction in terms. Christ saved us from sin. Those who are truly under grace don't obey their lusts or their sinful impulses anymore. We are now bondservants to Christ, and we obey Him. This is the new understanding Paul is presenting us with. We shouldn't sin because whatever you obey is what you're a slave to. And like the song said, you gotta serve somebody. So we have a new understanding. We shouldn't sin because we have a new standard. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. In the middle of verse 17, Paul talks about becoming obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. Becoming a Christian is no mere outward obedience. It's a change of heart. It's a transformation from within. The Lord Jesus called it being born again in John chapter 3. Born of the Spirit. But it's unthinkable that anybody so transformed from the inside out would continue to live in sin just like the unbelievers do, just like we used to do before we believed in Jesus. The fact is, believers in Jesus have a new standard to live by. We do not become Christians by trying to live up to that standard. But after we have believed in Jesus, we have a new standard to live up to. It's Jesus' standard. It's the things that He taught us to do, especially as set forth in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount does not tell us how to be saved. The Sermon on the Mount tells us what a born-again Christian looks like. Jesus defines for us what a believer looks like, and this is what Paul is referring to here by the phrase, the standard of teaching to which you were committed. This is formal language. It was used to describe a specific set of behavior, in this case, that Christians were to live by. In the early church, converts understood that at their baptism, they were committing to not only believing in Jesus, but following His standard of conduct. We are not saved by following the Sermon on the Mount. I can't say that often enough. But when we are saved, that's how we want to live. The idea of a Christian continuing to live in sin is so contradictory. It's like somebody enlisting in the army, but never putting on the uniform and never obeying an order. There's a word for those kind of people: incarcerated. We are under grace. But a Christian shouldn't sin because we have a new understanding and we have a new standard to live by, Jesus' standard. Christians shouldn't sin because we have a new surrender. Look at verse 19. Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Paul said, I'm speaking in human terms, meaning not that his words don't have divine authority, but he's using an illustration from human experience to illustrate divine truth. Jesus did this over and over. And again, the illustration is slavery. Sometimes a slave would be sold from one master to another. At that point, the slave no longer took orders from his old master. He took orders from his new master. Instead of saying to his old master, what would you have me to do? He said to his new master, what would you have me to do? Paul is telling us here that we have a new point of surrender. We used to surrender or present our body's parts to impurity and to lawlessness. Impurity refers to sin in a personal way. Sin as it affects us as individuals, it means personal defilement. Sin defiles you. personally. It makes you dirty. It makes you unclean. Sometimes when I was little and I had done something wrong, my mother would point one of her fingers at me, and then she'd stroke it with the other index finger, and she'd say, "Shame, shame." I don't know where that came from. How does this mean? I don't know. But you know what it felt like to me? It always felt like to me like that finger was spraying something dirty all over me. I just felt dirty, and I felt ashamed. Impurity means personal defilement. Now, lawlessness or wickedness, as some versions have it, it means a violation of divine or human laws. Impurity refers to our personal pollution. Lawlessness refers to our personal guilt because we have broken a law. And it's progressive. Lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. When you start breaking God's laws, it leads to breaking more of God's laws. We certainly see this in our own country, even now. But Paul's meaning is personal here, not national. He's saying when we surrender our bodies to sin, it defiles us. It makes us guilty before God, sometimes before human laws. So Paul says, stop surrendering there. You now have a new place to surrender. Now present your members, your body's parts, as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Can I tell you a secret about surrendering yourself to righteousness? About becoming a slave to righteousness? It's a paradox. It goes against logic. Surrendering yourself to sin does not make you free. It makes you a slave. But the flip side of that is that surrendering yourself to obey righteousness makes you truly free. Elizabeth Elliot talked about visiting Scotland and watching a collie dog herding sheep. She said that dog was in his glory. He was doing what he had been bred and trained to do, tending sheep. She said he was beautiful to watch as he circled right and left, barking, crouching, racing along, herding a stray sheep here, nipping at a stubborn one there, his eyes always glued to the sheep, his ears listening for a tiny metal whistle from his master. She went on to write, "I saw two creatures that day who were in their fullest sense in their glory. I saw a man who had given his life to the sheep, who loved them, and who loved his dog. And I saw a dog whose trust in his master was absolute, whose obedience was instant and unconditional, and whose very meat and drink was to do the will of his master." Do you see what she was trying to say? Do you see what Paul is saying here? When we obey Jesus, we become all that we were meant to be. When we obey him, we become happy. When we obey him, we become free. Christian has a new surrender. Christian has new fruit. Look at verse 20. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness," again, like a fish on the sand. "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Now, Paul uses two words in these verses, fruit and end. He uses these words to talk about the results of two ways of living. He's asking us to think back to what we got as a result of obeying sin. We got bitter fruit. We got memories of things we did that cause us to be ashamed now. Sin is always too expensive. Sin always costs too much. All Satan's apples have worms. And Paul wrote, "The end of those things is death." So many people will tell a pastor about a time in their life when they did things that they were ashamed of now, things that they wish they hadn't done or that wish they couldn't remember. Isn't it amazing how the party, the promise of a good time, doing whatever you want to do, isn't it amazing how that kind of freedom turns to shame? Being a slave to sin yields bitter, bitter fruit. But we don't have to do the things we want to do. Now, footnote here. Your wanter and mine, your wanter is broken. Just because you want to do something doesn't mean it's right or that it's good for you. One young woman said, "You mean I don't have to do the things I want to do?" If you have believed in Jesus, you don't have to obey sin. You are able not to sin, as Augustine once put it. The fruit of being slaves of God is different. Paul said it leads to sanctification. Now that is a big word to unpack. But it includes at least three things. It includes being free to fulfill our purpose in life, being free to enjoy limitless communion with God, and being free to live in harmony and uninhibited intimacy with other people. It's a process, and it will last all your life long, but the end of that kind of obedience leads us to eternal life, not because we earn it, but because God gave it to us in Christ. And Paul ends with that thought in just a moment. Now, isn't this much better fruit than the bitter fruit of obeying sin? Christians are not perfect. But the results that begin to come into our lives as a result of obeying God are so much better than the bitter fruit, the shame, and the death that results from obeying sin. So the Christian has a new understanding, we have a new standard, we have a new place of surrender, we have new fruit, but most of all, we have a new master. And that brings us to verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, just like he ended the first section of chapter 6 with a wonderful summary statement back in verse 14, Paul does the same thing to end this section. But sometimes a sentence in the Bible wells up with such beauty and simplicity and power that it stands out from all of the ones around it. That doesn't mean it's more important than the verses that come before and after, but it is certainly more memorable. It sticks in our minds. It lodges in our hearts. John 3:16 is certainly one of those verses, but Romans 6:23 is another. It's just 21 words in the English Standard Version, 20 words in the King James. In the Greek text, 19 words. It's made up of mostly one-syllable words, and this verse has been memorized by countless children in Sunday schools and children's churches. It's been used in countless presentations of the gospel message. It sets forth a series of three contrasts: wages, contrasted with free gift; of sin, contrasted with of God; and death, contrasted with eternal life. Charles Spurgeon called it a Christian proverb, a golden sentence, a divine statement of truth worthy to be written in the sky. This verse is a summary of the doctrine of the two ways found in the Bible. And Spurgeon further said, "Here you have both the essence of the gospel and a statement of the misery from which the gospel delivers all who believe. What we earn and deserve because of our sin is death. What we don't deserve and cannot earn, God gives to us freely, eternal life." But there are five words at the end that do not fit in those three contrasts. in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christians shouldn't sin because we have a new master. All that God has to give us comes to us through Jesus. And the greatest reason that a Christian shouldn't sin is that we've got this new master. And what a wonderful, loving master he is. How can you look to him and want to continue in sin? Years ago, Pastor Ray Stedman was walking in San Francisco and he saw a bearded man with a sandwich board sign coming toward him. The man was just staring at him, and the front of the sign said, "I am a slave for Jesus Christ." And as he passed, Stedman looked over his shoulder, and the back of the sandwich board said, "Whose slave are you?" So I have two questions for you. The first question is, are you in Christ? Is Jesus your Savior? And if not, why not? And the second question, are you living for Jesus? Are you serving Christ? And if not, why not? There is bitter fruit, shame, and death in sin's slavery. But there is forgiveness and peace and the grace of God in surrendering to Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Now you be quiet for just a moment and let the Lord speak with you. And you let your honest conscience answer him. Are you sorry for the things that you've done that you know are displeasing to God? Tell God that. Ask him to forgive you, and God will forgive you because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon you to do three things. First, to believe in him, to put your faith in him as the Son of God who died for your sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Trust Jesus. Second, the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon you to be baptized in obedience to his command. Baptism is a symbolic action that publicly declares that you are his, that you belong to Jesus. And the third thing, Jesus calls upon you to become his disciple, to commit yourself to a lifetime of learning what Jesus taught and doing what he said to do. No slave ever obeyed perfectly. But there were some slaves who loved their masters. And no master could be worth loving more than the Lord Jesus Christ. You express your faith to him in a prayer. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You can pray right now. You can pray at your seat. Come and tell me about it. You can come and we'll have a word and a word of prayer together. After we have heard God's word, we respond to it in some way or other. This is a time for prayer. And it may be, Christian, that there's something you want to pray about. There's someone you want to pray about. Maybe there's somebody you want to pray with. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the seed of your word would be sown in each of our hearts and not stolen away by the enemy. We pray that you would come and move in our hearts and do your work in our midst. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.